Father, I pray you'd help us to redeem this time. It just seems like there's so much in this book, and I just look on these young people, just like my own children, that if I could share with them the most vital, most important truths, it would be the ones that are contained in this book. And so I pray that they'd, with all their different things in their minds and all their schedules and working and family and life, that you would give us all attentive hearts to soak in your truth for your glory, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, number one, the results of the mighty angels is we should listen to Almighty God. God's greater than the sum of everything he created. Whenever you fear any part, if you're ever in a dark place, walking through a cemetery at night, taking a shortcut somewhere, and all of a sudden it grips you, that the horrors of darkness, remember, God is greater than the sum of all he created. God is greater than any enemy, any assassin, any terrorist, and any Apollyon. Angels created by God have power that exceeds our comprehension, but the answer from God is always repent. Only God can protect from the devil. So the more repentant we are, and we're supposed to be repentant people, there should be no known, unforsaken, unconfessed sin in our lives. Why? Because Ephesians 4 tells us that sin, undealt with, leaves open a landing place for the devil in our life. For him, remember when we were reading that verse and you all were thinking about break, and I said, right here, quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. I said, it's a lot worse than you really realize. When you leave a landing place for the devil, and Ephesians 4 says there are several of them. Bitterness is one. Anger opens the door to the devil. Any type of immorality, the word fornication, well, actually, the word pornography is two Greek words. Pornography is pornos, graphos, or graphe. Graphe means to illustrate or write or portray, and pornos is the word fornication. Fornication, defined by God in the Bible, is any sexual activity outside of marriage, okay? Any, including mental, including the famous Bill Clinton, I didn't do it. And what he said is, I did everything else but it, you know, whatever it was. But so God says any of those things, you can read Ephesians 4 for yourself, any of those things make a place for the devil, a landing spot. Now, he can't come in, but he can shoot fiery darts. And so we have to make sure that we are constantly forsaking, repenting of sin, okay? The whole locust deal, if you read Revelation 9:3, you can read in your notes, God uses locusts. Locusts? Grasshoppers? They're not scary to me. Have you ever taken the time to hold one up and look at it? If that thing was 6 feet tall, you would run. In fact, if it was 2 feet tall, you would run. Those things look like monsters. It's just they're really small. And so we don't think about them. But God uses the locust, and you can read the notes. Many generations of people have been afflicted by locust plagues, and they're awful. And the symbol of the locust is in 5 and 6, verses 5 and 6, that locusts kind of come in swarms, and you can't stop them, and that's what these demons are going to do. And so that's what the fearsome symbol of the locust is. The whole book of Joel is about a locust plague that descends, and this whole picture, Revelation is drawing from the book of Joel, part of those 800 different allusions. Now, in Revelation 9, this is one of the very important verses, and some of them I want to make sure you have starred and marked and underlined in your minds and in your Bibles. Revelation 9, 20 and 21 talks about why God destroys and burns up everything in the world. And it says this, but the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues, all the plagues we just talked about, did not repent. Remember I said repentance is big to God. God can't resist humility and repentance. Even if bad people are humble and repent, God loves it. He's drawn to it. Remember Ahab, the worst king of Israel? He felt bad briefly, and it says he put on sackcloth and walked around softly. He wasn't arrogantly, you know, showing off. He began to kind of go, whoa, I think I offended God, and I don't want to offend God. That brief humility and walking softly, God told Elijah, look at Ahab. Wow, he's responding to me. What God's saying is, I can't resist responding to repentance and humility. But look what it says in verse 20. They did not repent of what? What is it that bothers God? The works of their hands. That's what I do apart from God. That they should not worship demons. You say, who worships demons? Hey, a lot of gamers are getting really deep into their gaming. And you get in these role-playing games. And you get in these, most of them, most of the different science fiction things have all of these secret knowledge, you know. I can't remember, one of the new Marvel comic book guys is Doctor Strange or something. All that is occultic stuff. You all know that. And everyone is drawn to this secret knowledge and everything else. What's behind all that? Demons. Why? Demons are thousands of years old. They never die. They never sleep. They can go through every wall. They hear everything. Everything we say, they can hear because they're able to hear. They're an intelligent spirit. They can read. They can watch things. Did you know they know, demons know, where every pirate treasure is buried, and they also know where every one of the Pharaoh's treasures are because they watched them bury them. That's how old they are. And they're everywhere. They're watching everything. I was in New England. I pastored in New England in Rhode Island. And I lived in a parsonage that was 165 years old, Quidnesset Church Parsonage in North Kingstown, Rhode Island. And there was an old, dumpy, dirty brown lamp down there that was brass. So I took it to a brass restoration place in Providence. And I walked in the store, and this very dark-looking person walked out and looked at me, and I said, I wondered if you restore brass lamps. They said, we do. I said, well, I found this. He said, I know where you found that. He said, and Rhode Island is known for their witchcraft. While I lived there, all kinds of cemetery stones were tipped over and cats were sacrificed on top of them. I don't know why cats, why they didn't do a dog, but they would have these satanic rites in cemeteries. They would have seances, all kinds. And this brass restoring company person walked out, and they just didn't even want to talk to me because they were inhabited by demons who knew who I was, who knew the parsonage that had for 165 years stood by the church, which had unceasingly proclaimed the gospel. And it was like the demon inside that poor person was saying, just get it over with. He isn't even nice to have in our store, you know, me, because of the Holy Spirit that was in me. So they wouldn't repent of their worship of demons. And boy, demons, if they can show you where the buried treasure is, you really listen to them, right? If they can tell you stuff that nobody else knows. My pastor was in the hospital when I was growing up in Michigan 50 years ago, and he was in a bed. They used to have a curtain and two people in one room, and he was on the other side of the curtain trying to witness to the person in the bed on the other side of the curtain, and the person on the other side said, don't talk to me. And Dr. Huerta said, why not? They said, because I know who you are. And he said, tell me one thing that shows you know who I am. And the person on the other side of the curtain said, the flooring under your refrigerator is yellow. And Dr. Huerta laughed, and he said, I know that you don't know me. He said, because the floor in our kitchen is brown hardwood. And he thought about that a long time. When he got out of the hospital, he went home and leaned against his fridge and pushed it a little bit. Guess what color the floor was under the refrigerator? Yellow. How would that person on the other side of the curtain know that? Maybe they were a Westinghouse or Frigidaire repairman that had worked in that house. Probably not. Demons know everything that's knowable of the visible world because they've witnessed it all. That's how they can you know, through the fortune tellers and through all the seance stuff, can purport that they're bringing back from the dead so-and-so. That people, once they see this power, and all these superhero movies are drawing people into wanting the occult. They want knowledge from out there somewhere to help them. And demons say, we're from out there, we'll help you. And they help them away from God. And people won't repent of their worship of demons or their idols of gold and silver and brass and wood. They can neither see nor hear nor walk. And 1 Corinthians 10 says, behind every idol, there's a demon. Every Buddha, there's a demon. Every idol, there's a demon. Behind every one. But look at verse 21. And they did not repent of their murder or sorcery or sexual immorality or their thefts. Sorcery, by the way, in Greek, is the word pharmakeia, from which we get pharmacy, like Walgreens pharmacy. Pharmakeia means drugs. The end of the world is going to be characterized by verse 21. Murders, drugs, sexual immorality, thefts. Kind of sounds like Grand Theft Auto, the game. You know what I mean? It's just amazing how our world is being conditioned toward that. And the way we build a fireproof life, James 4, 6 through 10, is that we repent and humble ourselves. Lamentations 3, I've already told you this, when life becomes overwhelming, if you're ever, and in a group this size, I don't know how many of you are in this class, 100, 200, how many are in the year one class? Anybody know? How many? 300. Okay, there's 300 of you. Statistically, I would say about a third of you would struggle with depression in some form. All of us, once in a while, about a third or more, a lot. Because there seems to be, in personalities, major key people and minor key people. And minor key people are kind of always cruising on the edge of, you know, it's easy to get down. If you're like that, you should become quite acquainted with Lamentations 3, because Jeremiah, in the Bible, is known as the weeping prophet. Why did he weep all the time? Because he was sad. Why was he sad? You know, the biggest reason? God never let him get married. God said, Jeremiah 15, you can read it yourself. God says, I want you to perpetually be a picture to Israel. You may never get married. You will never have anybody at home waiting for you. You will never have a light on when you get home. You'll never have a meal prepared for you by a loving wife. You will never have children. You will never have the closeness and joys of companionship that everybody that's married has. You're not going to have it. And Jeremiah was sad and the weeping prophet all of his life. That was only one of his many problems. But if you read chapter 3, verse 4 of Lamentations 3, he has aged my flesh. He had broken physical health. Verse 5, he has surrounded me with bitterness. He had deep emotional pains. This is a picture of someone that's struggling with life overwhelming them. And if you can read all of them. It's just all the way down through verse 20. My soul sinks, verse 20. But then, verse 21, I recall to mind and I have hope. Remember hope, we were talking about it. It's of the Lord's mercies we're not consumed, his compassions fail not. And then verse 23, they are new every morning, great is thy faithfulness. When life becomes overwhelming, remember Jeremiah. And God didn't take away the overwhelm, he just gave him hope. And that's something we need to think about. And that hope, we know from Romans 8, 28, anchors our souls. Because nothing can separate us from God's love. Now, I am just running continuously 14 minutes behind. So I think that we should have class for 15 minutes tonight and catch up. Not really. Here we go. This is the end of today's. And we're going to get in about 32 more slides to the quiz. We're covering Revelation 10 through 12. These are the mystery portions. Chapter 10 is about this gigantic angel standing with one foot, you know, in the sea, one foot on the land. And chapter 11 is about measuring the temple. And chapter 12 is about this huge war between a dragon and a woman and all this stuff. And 13 is the whole 666 thing. And 14, we get back to those 144,000. And 15 is a whole bunch of mysteries. So this is a unique section of Revelation. It's where people go crazy. But it's all about mysteries. What are mysteries? If you look in your notes, that's a term from the Bible. It's the word mysterion. And what is a mystery literally? It's a previously not revealed truth from God. It doesn't mean it's something you can't know. It means until God tells us about it, he hasn't told anybody about this before. Now, it's all the way through the Bible, and you can look in your notes. There's the mystery of the kingdom. That's Matthew chapter 13. There's the mystery of Israel's unbelief, Romans 11, 25. The mystery of the rapture. What did Paul say in 1 Corinthians 15? Behold, I show you a what? A mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we all shall be changed. We used to use that as our nursery verse. We shall not all sleep, babies, but you will all get changed. You know, oh, you guys are tired, but we used to call that our nursery verse. But really, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, die. Some people will be alive at the coming of Christ and be changed. But nobody knew about that before 1 Corinthians 15. That's why you can't find the rapture taught in the Old Testament. Why? It's a mystery. That didn't come around until 55 AD when Paul was writing 1 Corinthians. And God chose to reveal it then. So don't try and find, we can see pictures that portray the rapture, but we can't see the doctrine of the rapture proclaimed as doctrine before 1 Corinthians 15. So, but we can see it anticipated. There are lots, you can read all those. But what is the purpose of Revelation 10? And look at Revelation 10. And I saw another mighty angel coming down from heaven, clothed with a cloud. A rainbow was on his head. His face was like the sun. His feet were like pillars of fire. What is going on? Two trains of thought. Two ways this has always been looked at. One way, this is Jesus Christ. And I give you all the details for why it could be Jesus reflecting God's image and the clothed with a cloud and the rainbow and the pillar of fire feet and all that. But the other group of people, my own dear friend John MacArthur says, Jesus is never an angel in the New Testament. He is in the Old Testament. He's called the angel of the Lord. That's a pre-incarnate form of Jesus Christ. Before his incarnation as baby Jesus, he was existing, but he was called the second person of the Trinity, the angel of the Lord. That's the Old Testament. In the New Testament, Dr. MacArthur and all the commentators like him say, Jesus is never an angel. Whether 10:1 is portraying Jesus or an angel portraying Jesus, either it's Jesus himself or it's an angel that is giving every appearance of the glory of Christ. It doesn't matter. What it says is focus on Jesus. Focus on who he is. This rainbow as a crown reminds us of the flood. His face like the sun reminds us of chapter 1. Focus on Jesus. But what happens is verses 2 and 3 talk about him saying, enough is enough, I'm taken over. The devil has run wild, I'm taken over. See, that's chapter 10 is so comforting. What Jesus does in verse 7 is he starts, look what verse 7 says, you can read it in your notes. But in the days of the sounding of the seventh angel, when it is about to sound, the mystery of God will be finished, as he declares to his servants the prophets. Jesus says, now at this point in Revelation, I'm going to explain to you what's been going on throughout all of history since creation. And that's what we see here. But what is verse 8? See, when we get, look what happens in verse 8 of chapter 10. It says, and a voice I heard says, go and take the little book in the hand of the angel. And I went, in verse 9, and took the little book, and I ate it. And I took the little book out of the angel's hand and ate it. That's strange. Do you know some people really take it literally? Haile Selassie, the emperor of Ethiopia, read this verse. He used to have the Bible. He was the Ethiopian monarch in Africa 100 years ago. And they were reading this to him out loud. And he says, wow, I bet that means something good. He said, hand me the Bible. And he started eating it. The paper and printing. It made him sick to eat that paper and print on it. That isn't what it's talking about. It's not talking about tearing pages out of your... This was a picture of what it means to focus on the Word. Now, in your Bibles, perhaps in the handful of most favorite verses of all in the Bible is Jeremiah 15, 16. How many of you have that memorized this morning? I bet you know it. Thy word was found, and I did eat it, and thy word was for me the joy and rejoicing of my heart, because I'm called by your name, O Lord of hosts. How many of you have heard that verse, right? That's a great verse. Have you thought about what it says? Focus on the Word. This book is not just a cursory reading. We don't read this like we read sports statistics. We don't read this like we read the newspaper or the catalog or, you know, the magazines. This, thy word was found. I ate it. Not eating the paper. I brought the truths in and began to digest them in my life. I lead Bible studies with small groups of men. For the past year and a half, I've had 10 small groups of men I meet with every week. Now, once we went on the road as missionaries, I've had to back off from those, and we text and meet when I come through town. But with these groups of men, I wanted to teach them one thing. That was how to apply the Bible, not to their wife and their kids and their best friends, but to themselves. Did you know most of us have trouble with that? When we read the Bible, we find a great verse for our roommate. They need to read that one, or our kids if you're a parent, or our parents if we're a child. We always find verses that show the problems of everybody around us. So when I met with these groups, my 10 groups, boy, are they fascinating groups. I didn't pick them. I was sitting at Chipotle trying to poison myself with Entero, you know, Chipotle has all those problems with their food poisoning. But I was sitting at Chipotle reading my Bible, and a state policeman, you ever seen the state policeman? They wear those big boots and they have huge guns and those dark blue suits. Came up and stood next to me like this. And then out of the corner of my eye, another one stood there. And another one stood there. Another one stood there. And I thought, am I in America or China? Are they arresting me? And the one policeman said, what are you doing? And I said, having a Bible study. And he said, do you ever do those with people like us? And I looked up at him, and I realized it was a guy from Calvary Church that was a state policeman. And I didn't recognize him because he doesn't wear that on Sunday with the gun and everything. And so I said, Tom. He said, I'm serious. He said, we're all state troopers. And he said, no one ever has time for us. Would you ever do a Bible study with us? I said, are you kidding? Yes. He says, good, but it has to be on an exit of the highway because state troopers always have to be ready to go. I said, I'll meet with you once a week on any exit and highway in this area. And that started the 10 Bible studies. That was the first one. Then a group of detectives from our church. The church was huge, 2,500, so we had lots of people. And so detectives said, would you meet with guys like us? I said, yeah. Then retired policemen. Then I had 8 men come to me. They were all 40 years old. They were all businessmen in Kalamazoo, Michigan. They all were highly successful. They lived in Pottery Barn houses, if you know what I mean, ladies. If you've ever seen Pottery Barn, that's what their homes look like. And the leader of the 8 came to me and said, all of us men are at the top of our game. We're earning more money. We're earning way into the 6 figures. We own our own businesses. We're all happily married believers, have, you know, 5, 6, 7 children. It's like we have everything, but we've decided it's time to get serious about God. That was another one of my Bible studies. So I met with every one of them. When I sat down with them, the first lesson was this. I said, you need to take the Bible and be able to read it and find truths in the Bible, like lessons or principles or doctrines. So they're all good at that. And we would sit with our notebooks and write them down. I said, now, anybody can do that. If you want to be in the top 5% of your class, you've got to take those truths and lessons and principles and write a prayer asking God to conform you to what you just read in this book. These guys who were uber successful, who were uber disciplined, who were all this, went, I can't do that. Why? Because it's acknowledging I have problems. And men don't do that. Men don't say they have problems unless they're some weakling or something, you know. Men are self-contained and, you know, girls, they can cry. Men, we don't let it out, you know. And so they were macho. I said, you can't change if you don't look in the mirror. See, the Bible is a mirror. And we're supposed to look in the mirror and see Jesus Christ and our reflection next to his and go, whoa, I fall short of that standard. But Lord, I want you to change me because I want to look more like Christ every day. So our little group starts studying the Bible every week. The first week, I read my little application prayer, and all of them said, we don't know how to do it. And I said, well, just try something. By the second week, they tried something. By the third week, it transformed the small groups. Because those men started coming in, instead of saying, I found a good verse for my wife or my kids or my coworkers or my employees, they said, I'm realizing how impatient I am, how anxious I am, how fearful I am, how materialistic I am. They said, the Bible says this, and I don't even think that way. And so they started writing prayers saying, God, change me. That's what focusing on the Word does. That's what it means to eat the Word of God. Now, in your text, there's a section called the Discipline of Scriptures. There's three parts of the Discipline of Scriptures. One is reading the Bible. How long does it take to read the Bible? Yeah, there you go. How many of you, here, let me do a quick quiz. This is not rhetorical. I'm really asking. How many of you have read the whole Bible once? Raise your hand. Okay, you can put them down. How many of you read the whole Bible twice? Raise your hand. Okay, down. How many of you read the Bible five times? Raise your hand. Whoa, we still have a good group. And we won't go beyond that, but I admire all of you that have ever even read the Bible, any part of it. But if you love Jesus Christ, you will begin having a lifelong desire to know him better and better. And the way you know him truly is through his word. And the way you know his word is, you read it, and I read the Bible through, now I don't read it, I read it through once a month till I caught up when that old guy told me I need to know as many times as I was years old. I was 19, so I read the Bible once a month till I got to 24. So for 2 years, 72 hours a month, boom, 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 read it 24 times. So by the time I was 21, I was on 24 times through. Now I read it about every 3 months or 4 months, you know. So I read it 4 or 3 times a year, looking for something all the way through every time. Then I find great verses, Jeremiah 15, 16. Thy word was found, I did eat it, and it was the joy and rejoicing in my heart. And I memorize them so that I can meditate on them. The goal of reading the Bible is to find portions to write on our hearts so that we can chew on it. Because that's what meditation does. It transforms us into the image of Christ. Chapter 11 is a complete abrupt change. We go to the temple. This is not the Dome of the Rock. This is a temple that John sees, God tells him about, Jesus saw in Matthew 24, Paul sees in 2 Thessalonians 2, and Daniel talks about in chapter 9. So this whole thing, chapter 11, is about the witness of Jesus and the measuring of the temple. Now, basically, here are the elements, and they're in your notes. The temple is measured, and what that means is that the outer court is given to the Gentiles. That means that there's literally going to be a temple during the tribulation built by the Jews or for the Jews, and they're going to have the temple part, but the outer part is going to be not Jewish. It's going to be trampled, which means if you know where the Dome of the Rock is, you could still put Herod's temple. The Dome of the Rock is not, most scholars don't think it's built over the top. I'm not sure what Mark Strout says on his tours, but many scholars feel that it's right in the court of the temple, but it's not over the Herodian temple. So it's possible they just put them both up there. Then chapter 11 has the two witnesses. This is so interesting. Who are the two witnesses? Well, they called down fire from heaven and shut heaven with no rain. That's what Elijah did. They also turn water into blood and smite the earth with plagues. That's what Moses did. The problem with this is Moses has already died, and it's appointed unto man to die once. The two witnesses both get killed. Elijah never died. Who's the other one that never died? Yeah. So we have a dispute among scholars whether the two witnesses are Moses and Elijah or whether it's Elijah and Enoch. Did you know it doesn't matter? If God wants to know their names, he would have told us. What he wants us to know is there are going to be two witnesses, they're going to have that power until the beast from the abyss, that's the Greek word, abuso, abyss, the pit, kills them. Earth dwellers celebrate. The whole world watches their bodies because they're not buried. They're laid out, mangled, kind of like ISIS corpses, all hacked. And there they lay, and it says the whole world watches them. How is that possible? Never was possible till our generation. Someone's going to be streaming Facebook Live. They're going to be coming right up on them, you know. Look at that. Oh, they're all hacked, you know. And all of a sudden, after 3.5 days, can you imagine the Facebook Live person right there? And Elijah or Enoch or whoever it is goes and sits up. Ah! And everybody's watching. And all of a sudden, they ascend into heaven. Boy, is that an event. I love reading the Bible, all the stuff God has planned. But why does he write this? Basically, he's telling us this whole temple measured takes us back to Daniel 9:24. Daniel 9:24 is probably one of the most strategic prophecies in the whole Bible. What Daniel 9:24 says is Daniel is given an end of days roadmap. Now, this morning, when I was out on my early morning Bible study, I went through the whole book of Daniel. It was the most fascinating thing to just look at what God revealed to Daniel. That's what I'm currently doing. What does God reveal to people? And Daniel is given a roadmap that goes to the end of the world. What's on his roadmap? This is the little chart. 70 weeks are determined for the Jewish people, for thy people. Who are Daniel's people? The Jews. So the book of Revelation's prophecies are given to the church, but they're for the Jews. They're not for us. If you listen to Jesus in Matthew 24, what does he say? You should hope this doesn't happen on the Sabbath. Why does he say that in Matthew 24? Because it's not for us. We don't have a Sabbath. I mean, we should rest, but we don't have a Sabbath day. That's part of the old covenant that the Jews celebrate. So there are 70 weeks of history left for the Jews before the second coming of Christ. 69 of them end precisely at the marching in of Jesus on the Palm Sunday triumphal entry. There's a whole book about it called The Coming Prince by Sir Robert Anderson, the head of the Greenwich Observatory, who was a believer, that does all the numbers. It's fascinating. Then it says there's going to be an interval where the prince is cut off, the temple is destroyed by the people that kill the prince, and there's this indeterminate amount of time. That's what we're in. This is called the church age. Then the 70th week commences when a covenant starts with the people of Israel. They're allowed to build this temple. Then the Antichrist defiles it. The Great Tribulation clicks in to the point that Zechariah 12 through 14 say the Antichrist has hemmed in all the Jews, and it's like they're surrounded, and he wants to have a final Holocaust. He wants to destroy them all, and if you read Zechariah 12, 13, and 14, he actually has killed two-thirds of all the Jews left on earth. Two-thirds. And one-third is left in Jerusalem. And it's really gross. You read it, Zechariah, it says that they're raping the women, ravaging them, murdering them, and they're coming down like this. And they're finally going to exterminate every last one of those Jews. That's always been Satan's goal, by the way. And when you read Zechariah 14, this one-third sees the end coming, and they go like this. Help us. And at that instant is when the King of Kings and Lord of Lords breaks through the clouds, riding on a white horse with, you're going to see this. It says all the saints are with him. So if you've never been to the Holy Land, you're coming in the future on horseback. And you come in, and this massive, like a flock of, you know, geese flying, it just fans out, and there's Jesus, the cutting edge, coming toward them, and he stops the Holocaust, and that one-third are called the remnant, and they believe, like the Apostle Paul and like we did. They just, at that moment, they cry out to Christ, and he saves them, and that's what the second coming's all about. I hate to tell you, the second coming's not for us, it's to save the Jews, and that's why he's coming back. This is described in Daniel 9:27, and it's all written out in your book. The Antichrist confirms the covenant for 1 week. That's what it's about. Russia is involved in this. This is what's so fascinating. And you can read in Ezekiel 38:3-6, the details. It says in verse 3, I am against you, O God, prince of Rosh, Meshach, and Tubal. I read this all my life, and I thought, this is so interesting. And then I read that the people of this land formerly were the Scythians. You ever heard of Colossians 2? When you study Colossians, Paul says, neither barbarian or Scythian or bond or free. And so I thought, Scythians are the ancient inhabitants of the steppes of Russia. So I was thinking about all that. And in 1998, I was invited to speak at a Bible institute in Russia. And whenever mission trips go, you know how they always try and show you their country. And so we landed in Moscow. And the first thing that the ministry did is they said, we want to take you to the Kremlin because the Kremlin is not only our Pentagon, it's also our Smithsonian. I didn't know that. It's their museum at the Kremlin. They have their military, plus they have this museum. So I said, I want to see the museum. So I walked up to the museum. Do you know what the first exhibit is if you go to the Kremlin's Museum of the History of Russia? The first exhibit is about the Scythians. Have you ever heard that word, Scythian? Yeah, it's in the Bible. They were the most fearsome. You remember Genghis Khan and Kublai Khan and all that? They were riding warrior people, nomadic people that lived up where Russia is today, Moscow area. The steppes, it's called, it's plains that go up like this, ascending toward the mountains, the Ural Mountains. These people were so amazing. They could clamp their legs on their horses and turn all the way around in their saddles while they're driving that way or galloping that way. And they could turn around, and it says they could shoot an arrow. They didn't just shoot like on Westerns where they're shooting in the air. They would just turn around and pick them off one at a time. They were most feared people. They wore silk shirts because they could get shot with an arrow, but they were smart enough to know that it isn't the arrow that kills you. It's the germs that come. They didn't even know what germs were, but they knew that if arrows, the actual dirty arrow got into you, it killed you, but if it just made you bleed, you could fix that. And they wore these silk shirts that would go in with the arrow, and they'd pull it back out, and they didn't have horrible infections. And so even when they got wounded, most of them recovered, and so they became the most feared warriors of the day. They made it in their conquest all the way down to the biblical city of Bethshan. When you go with Mark Strout to Israel, you're going to go to Bethshan, which is known as Scythopolis, the city of the Scythians. So they conquered that far down. Well, those people are coming back. The inhabitants of the Scythia area, which are the Russians, are coming back to Israel. You can read about that. It's fascinating. They're coming with Iran. Doesn't that sound like the modern news, okay? But there will be a future temple in Jerusalem. It's measured, and you can read about that in the notes. Why? Why does this even matter? Because God said, you want to know if I'm really God? I'm the only one that can predict the future. God said that. My calling card, the way I identify who I am, no one else can tell the future but me, God said. And God says, I will tell you the future of Israel, and I'm staking my name on it. He calls Jerusalem my place. You know, when people have a cabin, like here in the Adirondacks, they go, oh, my place in the mountains, my place on the lake, my place on the golf course. You know what God calls Jerusalem? My place. That's Hosea 5:15. Jeremiah 31:1 and 2. The whole context for what we call the new covenant. When you go to communion, your pastor probably intones, and Jesus said, this cup of the new covenant, which is given in my name, this do in remembrance of me. New covenant. The new covenant was made with Israel and was given to us by Christ, made with Israel. What's the new covenant? Ezekiel 36:26. A new heart I will give you. A new spirit I will put within you. I will take the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you a soft heart, and I will cause you to keep my commands. That's the new covenant. That's what God gave to Israel. That's what, on the Last Supper, Jesus included us into through his death on the cross. And you can read about that in the notes. What's the bottom line of Revelation? Look at verse 15. God expects worship. Look what it says. The seventh angel sounded, and it says, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever. Yeah. That's where the Messiah chorus is, right from here. Amazing. And the 24 elders, look at verse 16, who sat before God on their thrones, fell on their faces. Remember I told you how much room you need to have the court before the throne of God? If you got a throne and you got to have room to fall flat on your face, prostrate before the throne of God, you need a little space. And there are hundreds of millions just of angels, let alone the saints. Now you've been anxiously waiting for this moment. Let's cover the quiz, okay? And we have 9 minutes to do it. Question one. How long does it take to read the Bible? All of you, I mean, do you know why that, you know, we can pick anything we can put on the quizzes. Some teachers try and trick you. I don't mean maliciously. They're just going to make it so hard. I had them in school. Did you know I went to school from 1962 to 1999, and I was never out of school for 37 years, ever. It took me 10 years to get through Dallas to write the syllabus you have. That's my dissertation that you're putting notes into that I worked on for 10 years at Dallas. I was in school for 37 years, from kindergarten through finishing my doctorate at Dallas and doctorate at Bob Jones and my master's over here. I was just kind of a perpetual student. Do you know I've found two kinds of teachers? Teachers I learned things I never forgot the rest of my life, and then those that tried to make their test an absolute labyrinth so that nobody could get a perfect score. I can assure you I'm not that one, okay? I tell you everything you need to know before you get it. What's the purpose of Revelation? It's the very first verse of the book. What does the first verse of Revelation say? Look. What does it say? Anybody got a Bible? Revelation 1:1. There we go. You got it. The revelation of Jesus Christ. The purpose of Revelation is what? In the very first verse of the book. What is the purpose of Revelation? To reveal Christ. That's what the revelation means. It's something's revealed. So is the book of Revelation a guide to figure out who the Antichrist is? No. Is it a guide to figure out what the revived Roman Empire is? Is it a guide to argue over your chart of when Armageddon is coming? You know, we're not supposed to be looking for the Antichrist or looking for Armageddon. We're supposed to... The book of Revelation was given to the church so that we would fall more and more in love with Jesus Christ. So the purpose is not to identify the Antichrist. The purpose is not to make a chart. The purpose is not to argue over whether I'm a pre, post, or a mid tribulationist. The purpose is to reveal Christ. Now, this is very important. We had a big conversation about this over here. God gives us in Revelation 1:19 an overview of the whole book. He tells John, write the things which you have seen. That is chapter 1. What's chapter 1 about? It's John on the Isle of Patmos seeing Jesus Christ. Then he said, write the things which are. That's John's tour. Jesus leads him on a tour around the seven churches. Then the things which shall be hereafter. So all of Revelation from 4 to 22 is that which follows after. Revelation 2 and 3 are the seven churches. Revelation 1 is Patmos. So you are going to see tomorrow and Friday, and whenever you take the final exam, something that says all these chapters, you know, like 6 through 19 or something, and it'll say the vision of Christ on Patmos. And you go, it's not there. No. Oh, that was the very first thing, chapter 1. And then it'll say the seven churches, and you'll get to, you know, match that up. Or you do it on computer things, you'll get to darken that circle. And then that which follows after. So you need to know that. I think that's in your notes. Then real quickly, this won't be tomorrow, but you will need to know it for Friday, so why not learn it now? You know, John wrote how many books? And how many chapters are in those five books? John writes a fifth of the New Testament. He's a big writer. And he writes John, 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, Revelation. Five books that have 21 chapters, 5 chapters, 1 chapter, 1 chapter, and 22 chapters, which totals 50. What's the theme of Revelation? The unveiling or revealing of Christ. This one is coming up. That long chart I showed you, worship is the submission of our whole nature to what? The submission of all of me to God, or me submitting to God. Worship is not music. Worship is about me surrendering myself as a living sacrifice to God. And you know how people say, I love to worship all the time? What they're saying should be, I love to surrender. I love to yield. I love to give myself to God. How many hours take to read the Bible? 72. What is Revelation 1 about? John seeing a vision of Christ. What's Revelation 2 and 3 about? Things which are in the seven churches. 4 to 22, the things in the future. Now, real quickly, I didn't know if I'd have time for this, but I have 3 minutes. If you like podcasts, go to iTunes. I have lots of podcasts. You can listen to all of them. I've done question and answer. We have a smart board, which is basically an Apple computer that I write on. For years in college campuses, I would sit with groups like this with two microphones, and they could ask any question they wanted, because most people want to know how to connect what the Bible says with the world. It's like, how do you connect that? And so I would show them, and all those are podcasts, and they're really fun. And also, I'm on Facebook. Hey, look. Look, there's David Harada. You all know David. There is Edwin. There's Joseph. Enoch. John. I mean, you guys know all these. Those are my J.Jew friends. That's just one of my pages. You can find me at John Samuel Barnett, Pastor John Samuel Barnett on Facebook. Sermon audio, if you ever heard of that, I have 2,100 lessons, all on every book of the Bible, every chapter of the Bible, every topic in the Bible. There's YouTube. One of my sites there is called DTBM Online Video Training. That's where all of the Q&As are. In fact, I was speaking somewhere last week, and this man ran up to me at the end. He said, for years I've been watching those Q&As. And he said, I came to church this morning, and I wasn't even paying attention. I heard your voice, and I looked up, and I went, it's the Q&A man. And I thought, isn't that funny what YouTube can do? There's another Facebook page called Biblical Counseling and Discipleship. I run that page for people that want to counsel people from the Bible. Revelation 12 is where we're going to start tomorrow. Revelation 12 is about space invaders. That's why you ought to be careful about all this science fiction stuff, because the ultimate space invader is the devil himself. And if the world wants someone to come down in a flying saucer and land in Central Park and come out and show them what they've always wanted to know, the devil will do it. He's the ultimate deceiver. And if everyone's looking for an extraterrestrial, he is the one. And he comes and they accept him. Basically, Satan's strategy has always been the same. Ruin God's plan. He corrupted Adam's line. He tried to destroy Adam's seed by having Abraham run off to Egypt and get Ishmael. The famine to drive the people out of the land. All the males by Pharaoh. Pharaoh pursuing Israel and trying to, you know, drown him in the sea. And everything. I mean, Satan never ceases. Boy, was he trying to get David's line, because he knew the Bible said that Jesus was going to be a son of David. So he tried to kill off David's line. And then look what he tried to do. He tried to get Joseph to abandon Christ, Herod to kill Christ, the Nazareth people to push Jesus over the cliff, for Jesus to drown in the Sea of Galilee. And then Satan said, I got him. I'm going to crucify him. And Paul said, if he'd have known that was God's plan, he never would have done it. The bottom line is, Jesus is victorious. And if Jesus is victorious, we can be victorious. And chapter 12 is going to be fascinating when we cover it. 5 seconds from now, we're going to be done. But chapter 12 gives the plan of the ages that God has had from the beginning. And that's where we'll start tomorrow. I'm going to close in prayer. Bell's going to ring. Be ready for the quiz tomorrow. It's sometime in the first hour. Father in heaven, thank you for this group, and I pray that you would help your word to settle in their hearts, and they would respond to it by faith and obedience and love you more. In the name of Jesus, we pray, and all God's people said, amen. Amen.